1 John chapter 5. We will, God willing, finish this book today. It's been a slow journey, hasn't it? But it's been very rich in what we have learned and taken home. It has had incredible impact. And just like the rest of the book, I want you to buckle up and hang on, because we're going to finish out this book with some controversy and some hard stuff to grasp, okay? Now, let me start out by saying that in the mediums of things like mathematics, in the mediums of things like science, okay, there are fundamental precepts that we all know are accepted as absolutes, right? Laws, if you will. Principles that result in the same answer every time the question's asked. Every time those numbers are added up, it's the same answer. Every time the items are combined, you get the same thing. All right, we know this. Now, seldom, I'm sorry to say, in my world I know this, seldom are people in the practice of spiritual disciplines that clean cut. There are indeed, however, still universal outcomes to the practice of faith, as well as the general living on this planet. As human beings, many of us are still going to dispute this stance. Many of us will, in fact, spend literally our entire lives struggling to prove the spiritual equivalent of 2 plus 2 equals 5. We will spend our whole life arguing, trying to find the absolute end of pi. It is, I think, most oftentimes been my experience, useless to try to wave them off from this kind of an endeavor, because the result of pride is always the darkness of blindness. The result of pride is always the dark of blindness. Yet in ministry, it is still ours to try. It is still my calling to try to teach you, to convince you, to show you what Scripture says, and thus what God is trying to tell us. And it was also the same in John's day. And according to John, as we read this, there is actually something we can do when it comes to these matters. Throughout this letter, the Apostle Paul has done something that has kind of jumped out at us. And that is, he has been driving home truths, if you will, that we as Christians can know for certain. Truths that we as Christians can know for certain. The things that we can take to the bank. Stake our lives on, if you will. Now notice I say that we can take to the bank, not we will. Again, some of us will cover these truths repeatedly in our lifetime. Some of us may even acknowledge these issues as being truth, and yet they'll never live them out. We'll come to church, we'll do religious stuff, we'll acknowledge Jesus Christ as the way to God, that he died on the cross to save us from our sins. We'll acknowledge all that stuff, but we'll never live out the dynamic of the gospel. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 4, he said this: "This is good. It pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." To be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So apparently, those two things don't necessarily go hand in hand. John began this letter citing what was his firsthand eyewitness account of Jesus Christ. Can you fathom that? I mean, he kind of starts the letter out with, "I hung out with Jesus." Now, I'm looking forward to being able to say that. So, what did you do today, Tim? "I just hung out with Jesus." You know, because in heaven, it'll be forever, and it'll always be a Wisconsin temperatureless spring day. At least in my mind, it will be. I'm going to hang out with Jesus, but I can't say that now. But this guy who wrote this letter hung out with Jesus. I think that's important. This isn't something this guy wrote with a hypothesis. "Well, that's what I've heard." This is my opinion. It's like, no, I hung out with the Son of God, and this is what he said, and this is what he did, and this is who he was. In chapter 2, verse 3 of this letter, he wrote, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. John in this letter writes to the fathers because they know him who has been from the beginning. Chapter 2, verse 13. He writes to the children because they know the Father. Chapter 2, verse 14. He says in 3:14, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. In fact, there are 36 instances in this little letter of 1 John where they use the word know, K-N-O-W. Now as he's moving to conclude this letter, he's just going to drive home this point. This absolute, emphatic concept that there is, contrary to what the world is telling you out there, there is static truth. And that's what the world and the devil wants you to believe, that there is no absolute truth. It's all relative. You know, depends on your situation. And I love having those arguments. So, it's not absolute truth that if I shoot you in the head, that's a bad thing. Depends on the situation. Oh, so if my situation is I'm just really mad, I can pull out a gun, shoot you in the head, that's okay? Well, no. So that's bad. Well, yes. Is it bad all the time? Yeah. So there is absolute truth. Oh, I guess so. But the world and the devil wants to convince you that there's not. But John's driving his point home. He pulls a letter together here and he sews it all up in chapter 5, verse 13. He says this, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? So that you may know that you have eternal life. I love that verse because I grew up in a church that I never knew for sure. And that's no way to live. If you're not a Christian today and you're all paranoid about that, well, serves you right. You don't have to live like that. But as a Christian, born again, you can know. And John's saying, you can know. And I'm saying, you should know. You better know. And now in 5 verse 15, he says, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Again and again in these final segments, he's just pounding home that word. 18, 19, and 20. We know, we know, we know. John wants us to be very certain about these important truths. He wants us to know that there is empirical truth. He wants us to know that we can know. So as we close in on the finish line of this letter, I think we could easily kind of, you know, if you've been here throughout John, and there's no way for this letter not to beat you up a little, for all of us, I don't care where you stand. And you've been here, and maybe you can step back now after, you know, 4.5 chapters, and you can step back from the fray and claim, okay, we got it, John. I got it. We understand what you're saying about all this. But then... then John throws one final fastball right by us in verse 21. Little children, guard yourself from idols. What? What was that? I mean, we're kind of standing there flat-footed at the plate thinking, what was that? I mean, John hasn't been talking about idolatry. In fact, he hasn't mentioned idolatry in the entire letter. So we can read that, it's like, well, what was that? Was that like a PS? I mean, did he just kind of, oh, hey, you know, watch out for idolatry. Is that what was going on here? Because it seems like it's out of context. But in fact, I'd like to challenge you today that it's quite in context. In fact, it's in play here. In fact, I think it sums up the entire message. So just hang with me. Let me show you. Listen, idolatry for any one of us is making up our own God as a substitute for the one true God. And it doesn't matter what it is. The one who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, that God, any God we put in that place. So maybe we could sum up our text for this section in one sentence. Maybe we could say, hey, because of what we know about our relationship with God, we must guard ourselves from idols. But now, before John gets to that final fastball, he leads us in with a few other remarks. Frankly, I got to tell you on the start here, this, it's hard to grasp. Controversial in how they play out, And frankly, contrary to most of our experience, certainly mine. Is John really saying in this passage that whatever we ask for, we will receive and will do so absolutely? Because it sounds like that's what he's saying. Just ask and I'll just give it to you. Really? Because I'd like to have a wallet full of cash then, please. The fact is, over the years, at least in my experience, I'm speaking firsthand here, that there have been plenty of things, truthfully, countless things, that I have prayed for that have not come as my per my request. I have prayed for the salvation of people who've not gotten saved. I have prayed for the restoration of sinning Christians who have not repented and are today lost out there someplace. Some of them are dead. I have prayed for the reconciliation of some Christian marriages that I was a part of, and they broke up anyway. So what's happening here? How are we supposed to read this? How are we supposed to accept this? Well, let's unpack this a little, as Matt Chandler says, okay? Firstly, verse 14 is obviously intimately connected to verse 13. 14 to 13. Why? Because we know this, and you may not know this unless you got, you know, one of those heavy-duty Bibles. The Greek text of verse 14 actually opens with the word and. So 13 reads, and then goes, and then it reads 14. That's why, guys, it's good to be a student of the word. Right? Study the word. Thus, our confidence in prayer is found only through our assurance of eternal life. What am I saying? I'm saying if we do not have eternal life, there is absolutely, hear me now, there is absolutely no way that we can pray according to God's will. If you're not a child of God, you cannot pray according to his will, except maybe to pray that he would save you from your sins. He will hear that. This promise in this text is only for God's children. But remember who this letter was written to. This wasn't written to the guy on the street. This wasn't written to the unsaved individual. This was written to some Christians. And he was dealing with false teaching. He was dealing with the times and the culture of that generation and that society. The promise is this. As believers, we have confidence that God will answer our prayers if we pray carefully according to his free will. Now, secondly, in all of this, the key here seems to lie in the phrase, according to God's will. Quote unquote, according to God's will. Now listen, gang, if that was not so, then God's not God. We are. And that should be a no-brainer, but rarely do we take that next step. I mean, if it's not according to God's will, and it's according to my will, then that makes me God. That makes me be able to trump God. It would relegate God to a subservient role where he performs like a genie in a bottle, okay? And then we can get all these endless wishes, and they'll all come true like a kid's Disney film. You know, it's like Whoville. I've been talking a lot about Whoville lately, haven't I? You can tell my generation. I always kind of was into Whoville, by the way. That kind of seemed like an interesting world maybe I'd like to live in, but I digress. We are guaranteed, gang, that he will hear us. We're guaranteed that he will hear us if you are a child of God. Again, you don't even get that if you're not his. Because elsewhere we read Psalm 66:18, and if you're not a Christian, you probably want to maybe mark this one down. You can look it up because this actually affects you if you're not a believer, not a born-again believer today. The Bible says this, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Psalm 66:18. See, again, John's writing to believers. The New Living Testament, make it nice and simple here, and I love the New Living Bible because I'm a simple guy, right? It renders that verse this, if I had not confessed the sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Wow. I bet that comes as a surprise to some of you guys. What? You mean he hasn't even been listening to me all this time? Not if you're not a child of God. I know that flies in the face of you know, the modern kind of Jesus light, Jesus, the lamb over his shoulders kind of model of Christianity that we got today, you know. I'm just taking it from the Bible. What will he hear if you're not a Christian? I surrender. He hears that. I surrender. I'm done. Lord, if you'll have me, I'm yours. That he will hear. And then you get one of those red phones with a little blinking light, like the bat phone, you know, and it's just, he's all day, he's there. But you don't get that unless you want his. Now we know the example. How many have been in a grocery store, a mall, and you got a kid who just comes unglued on you? You know, he's not yours. He just comes unglued and he's screaming and he's throwing tantrum. He's yelling and everything. Do you rush over there and go, "What is it, Bobby? What can I do to help?" Because mommy would probably have you arrested, right? Why? Because that's not your kid. Not yet. And if somebody else did that to you, you'd be like, "Dude, back off. This is my kid," you know? And we would never think of that. Why? Because it's not your kid. I tell you one thing. I know some of you guys that if every kid that's in the children's ministry right now, if you could hear them all, if one of them yelled, I bet you'd know which kid it is and you'd get up and go take care of it, right? Because you know the sound of your kid's voice. And Jesus knows the sound of his kid's voice. My pastor always said that God always held all of our pictures in his wallet, you know, and these are my kids, you know. You see? Here's Tim. This is when he was young and he was cuter. He had hair. You know, and I was like that. It's just that kind of made me feel, oh, I'm that important. And Christian, you are that important. So we're guaranteed he'll hear us. He's not asleep. He's not ignoring us. Yet we all know that God can, and well, it many times can be very quiet. Again, if that's an epiphany to you today, you need to understand that. If you've experienced that and no one ever told you that sometimes God can be quiet, maybe you're freaked out today. Sometimes God can operate in silent running, if you will. And Scripture really is replete with these kind of instances. One time between the Old and the New Testament, apparently God was quiet for 400 years. His discussions with Paul the Apostle and others proves that at times God can simply answer, "Dude," does God call you dude? "Dude, my grace is sufficient for you now. My grace is sufficient for you now." Paul was saying, "Listen, I got this thorn in my flesh," and we don't know what it was. There's a lot of ideas. Paul probably had problems with his eyes always after that whole issue back in the very beginning when he came to Christ. And the secular history tells us that Paul's eyes would weep all the time, you know, and get all goopy, had a hard time seeing, you know. And they also thought maybe it was malaria. They thought it was who knows whatever, but it was some sort of thing that caused him pain and distraction. And Paul says, "I asked God three times, 'Hey, would you take this away? Would you take this away? Would you take this away?'" And every time God said, "My grace is sufficient for you. It's okay." Sometimes we have to have faith. Because without faith in him, Scripture tells us it's impossible to please him. So sometimes his answer is to have faith in what he said he would do, in what he already said that he would do. And we need to stand in that. And we also need to have faith that when he says, "No, I need to have you here. I think it's best for you to be here, even if this is uncomfortable." Menominee, Wisconsin. "I want you here." Man, I don't know if there's anybody here that it was like you lived somewhere else in the United States and it was always your dream to one day move to Dunn County, Wisconsin. Because it's like paradise here, you know? No, we're here just because somehow the road led us here, and we're like, "Yeah, I don't know how I got here, but we're here." God says, "I want you here. Even in January, Tim, I want you here." Sometimes his answer is to have a faith in what he already said and what he said he would do and what he said he was. You know what? You need to understand, never will our prayers negate what he has already said and what he already is. You're not going to change the nature of God. He isn't your mommy. You don't just, you know, keep going after him. And then finally, you know, can I have a cookie? 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 And then suddenly he's going to give you a cookie when he never planned to give you a cookie. This is God. He knows there's a domino effect. If he does one thing for you, then that changes this person, and that changed how you affected there, and then that changed how you did your kids. And God is able to kind of weave all this stuff together in this huge network, and it's a masterful orchestra, isn't it? I mean, he's up there, and he is directing this incredible orchestra. You got the opera singer, because I always hear opera when it comes to God. You guys know, you know, if that's going over here, but it's got the whole choir going like that all at the same time. And you have to understand, we are but one member of the orchestra. We're not the center of the orchestra. There's no solos here. Never will our prayers negate what he's already told us. God can indeed be sometimes quiet, but he will always do what he's called to do. When the apostles asked Jesus to teach them to pray, his instruction included this phrase, "Thy will be done." Quote unquote, "Thy will be done." Not my will be done, but Lord, ultimately and universally, your will be done. And in that passage in Luke, as well as three times in the three connected verses in Matthew 6, Jesus says, when you pray. Not if you pray, when you pray. When you pray, when you pray, when you pray, he says. In that passage in Luke, as well as three times, again, when you pray, when you pray. Prayer is a critical and an absolutely mandatory part of all Christians' life. Now, I have met, and if you said this, I'm not trying to get up in your face or diss you here, but I have met many people through the years of ministry who've tried to tell me that their place in the body of Christ, their gifting was to pray. So what's your part in the body of Christ? Yeah, I do prayer. They were prayer on the spiritual body parts, all right? I tell them, hey, listen, man, everyone who calls themselves of a child of God then better have that gift. Prayer's not a spiritual gifting in that context. It is an innate aspect of Christian life for every one of us. Now, when we attempt, any one of us here today, when we attempt to circumvent God's plan, God's will for our plan, we are, in effect, trying then for to get God in a headlock. Maybe you've even heard people use that spiritual term. We would use it here. You get God in a spiritual headlock, and it's the idea is to, headlock? Come on, you're from the Midwest, right? Headlock. And it's to try to get God in a headlock to make him support whatever notion we might have rolling around our heads. We're saying when we do that, that we know better than God. We're saying we don't really trust him. We're saying that he is not, in fact, the all-knowing, sovereign, and timeless creator of the universe. He's just here for our comfort and pleasure. Again, genie in the bottle. So perhaps we need to ask ourselves, firstly, just who is this God that's in your world? Who is he? Because seeming to know just where we tend to come from, John's got a handle on this, okay? He knows how mankind, even 2,000 years ago, would approach God. So John dealt with this with one final fastball across the plate. Keep yourself from idols. And maybe we could add, even if that idol is you. Because generally, it usually is. If God is love, as John so claimed throughout this entire letter, we must ask ourselves, do we really believe that God loves us then? Christian, do you really believe God loves you? Don't give me the religious line. Don't give me the religious byline. You'd be far more honest to go, hey, you know what? Honestly, sometimes, no. Sometimes I don't feel like he loves me. Why? Because he didn't give me. Because he did this. But isn't it the truth? I'll admit it. Sometimes I don't feel so loved. You feel bad for me now, don't you? We all go through this. If we do not know what God love looks like, we will not know how it is supposed to play out in our lives. So, if we are to pray, if we are to ask according to God's will, one therefore would need to know God's will, right? Or would we? Because Scripture intimates here that if anything could happen outside of his will, then he would not be in control of the universe. He wouldn't be God. It would negate his badge. He's done. He wouldn't be God. If anything, oh, what just happened? What was that? And we have trouble with that, don't we? It's like, so you're saying that he was cool with the typhoon? He was all right with that earthquake in Nepal? I'm not saying God caused that. I'm not saying God is okay with that. I'm just saying nothing happens without God's knowledge. You say, why would he have let that happen? He didn't let it happen. We did that. Well, I didn't do that. Yes, you did. Everyone in this room did it. It's called sin. We chose it. We chose it, what, 8,000 years ago, we chose it. And we chose it yesterday. In fact, you're probably choosing it today, even if we're a Christian. It's sin. We invited sin in. We told God in the garden, no, we don't want to follow you. We want to follow us. We're going to do what we want. And he lets that go down because it's free will, and so he lets that go down, and ever since then he goes, oh, by the way, it comes with baggage, and that is a fallen world. It's all messed up, and most of the time, especially Mondays, it all sucks. So don't be putting Nepal's earthquake on God. That's us. Weeds. I used to work for a farmer. I grew up in Iowa, and I worked for this farmer, and he'd hire me, and we're just little kids, and we probably got ripped off. He's in heaven. I'll take it up with him when I get there. But, you know, he used to pay us, you know, terrible wage. But we were punk kids. What do we know? To pull weeds in the fields and stuff like that. And he used to always walk by and go, yeah, it's all because of Adam and Eve, man. That's why you got weeds there. Well, I didn't feel so bad because it's like, well, so because of Adam and Eve, I have a job? Well, I don't know. That maybe. I started to do two and two there. But I want you to understand that all this is because of that fallen nature of mankind. He wouldn't be the sovereign God, but in fact, God is sovereign, and he plans it, and he does it. So what then is God's will today? Well, we know a couple. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, it's God's will for us to give thanks in all circumstances. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 tells us that it is God's will that we be sanctified. And I don't have time to go into that today. If you don't know what that word is, Google it, okay? It also says in that same passage that it is his will that we abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Peter 2:15 says that it is God's will that we do good deeds. So certainly, Scripture is full of explicit and implied directives as to God's will for us. But that's not the problem here this morning, is it? We kind of know that, right? And we know the Bible's in there. We know it says that. The problem arises when we individually want to peer into the glass ball of future days and receive an answer that is specific to a personal question and agenda for me. God, should I date that guy? You know, she's really cute. Should I go with her? Should I get married? Should I keep this job? Should I stay in Menominee? Should I go to school? On and on. We look for those kind of things. And the fact is, God sometimes answers our inquiries. Have you ever had that experience where God absolutely answered one of those things? And it's like, whoa, it was like a phone call, man. It's like, got it. Sometimes he does so with clarity. Sometimes he simply asks us to do what he's already told us to do. Already told you what to do. Parents, you know this. It's Mom's Day. Moms, you know this, right? And we'll keep the position of God, and he'll handle everything else. He just says, do what I already told you to do. Yeah, but do what I already told you to do. Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the plans that I have for you. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. It doesn't say anything there that in every case you will. He says he knows. He knows. Therefore, we must, by the very definition and the character of God, we must trust him, Christian, trust him to oversee our lives. This is the essence of faith. This is the heart of Christianity. And sometimes, really ultimately at all times, our prayer must be, thy will be done. Your will be done. And even, and I even if you don't know what it is or understand it. He knows what it is, and he understands it. And if you didn't need somebody like that to stand in the gap, then apparently you don't need God, and we didn't need Jesus, and therefore we didn't need the cross, and therefore we didn't need the gospel, and Jesus died for nothing. But he did. He did die for something, and you need it, and I need it. However, in all of that, I want you to know today that God doesn't prohibit us from asking. So if you're thinking, feeling guilty now, it's like, oh man, I spent the whole week saying, Lord, should I get married? It's okay. Okay? In fact, he actually encourages us to ask. James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Thank you, Jesus. And it will be given to him. James 4:2 says, you do not have because you do not ask. Now, that'd be a bummer to get to heaven. And it's like, and God would have said, man, I had all this stuff for you. I would have given you this stuff. You never asked for it. And there's no do-overs, so you can't go back. James goes right on to say, immediately after that last verse there, he says this, you ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. There's your emotions, Christian. We talk about that a lot in here. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say follow your emotions. There's where that is. You ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You ask wrongly because you want to satisfy your emotions. So when we ask wrongly, or we ask for something that's outside of his will, you know what his answer is? It's parental. No. No. And after asking, we must then accept that God has got it. And he isn't just messing with you. He isn't just holding his will behind his back going, hey, guess which hand? God's not messing with you, man. He wants you to know his will. But sometimes it's simply going to be beyond what you can understand because we have a God who is timeless. And you and I, we're living in a timeless realm. Right now is right now. And now, right now is right now. So everything's always present. We see the past clearly. We don't see the future. God sees it all. It's all done in his mind. So God isn't trying to ignore you, isn't putting you off. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. The fact is, guys, God's will is quite often not seen by us. He says in Isaiah 55, his ways are not our ways. They are, in fact, quote, beyond our finding out. Come on. Now, face it. We don't like to admit this, but come on. Don't you really want that? Don't you want a God that knows stuff you don't and is able to see stuff that you don't and is able to do stuff that you don't? Otherwise, he wouldn't be a God. If we didn't have this situation, we wouldn't need God at all. Verse 16, in our text says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin that does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. So what is clear in this text today, what is clear in this verse right here on earth, bear with me now, hang on. Apparently there is some mystical participation in another person's stance with God. I don't pretend to understand this clearly. If you're a guest here today and you came to hear a real smart pastor, wrong church. Really, sometimes I just get stuff and go, yeah, I don't know what that means. And I learn and I get closer, and as I get older, I understand things a little bit more and a little bit more. And maybe there will be this, aha, right before I fall on the floor dead. You know, maybe it'll be like, ah. But right now, there's a lot of stuff I don't know. John tells us here that if we pray for someone, a sinning brother, quote unquote, that's fairly vague in itself, pretty broad, God will give life to that brother. What does that mean? Does that mean salvational life? No, I mean, it can't mean that, because I'd be praying for all you guys then, and you'd all have salvational life, and I could go and, you know, be a carpenter the rest of my life or something. No, I can't do that. We can't play a part in the salvation of another. We can't dictate what God does with another. But man, the word life here, this has some positive connotations to it for sure, right? I mean, we can't go wrong in the practice of prayer intervention on the behalf of another, especially when they're tied up in sin. I don't know exactly what that means, but it sounds really good. God's involved in this, so I'm going to pray for you. And then I'm going to just trust God as far as fulfilling what life means. But when it comes to a sin leading to death, apparently that's another matter. But what death is he speaking of here? Eternal salvational death? Like hell death? Or just cessation of mortal life? No more breathing. Is that what he's talking about? Because there's no question that some sins are going to definitely kill you. Perhaps we're looking too hard here, and the sin unto death is simply the sin of unbelief. Because the sin of unbelief prohibits salvation. It prohibits eternal life. And as John has already said elsewhere in this letter, believers will indeed sin. Hey, Christian, you're going to sin. So take a deep breath. Because you mess up doesn't mean you get kicked out of the club. Thank God. So we're going to fall short. That's going to happen. But let me tell you something. This stuff, prayer, I don't know if we really grasp the magnitude of what it is, this thing, what we're doing. This is an open line of communication to the creator of the universe. He didn't just string DNA together. He made DNA from scratch. Those of you that were here a couple Wednesdays ago and we watched that whole video on monarchs, I mean, didn't that just want to make you just spontaneously stand up and jump up and down for praise of God? It's like, oh, what a show. What a, oh, you should read it. I mean, the more you read science, you just go, oh, God, you did an incredible job. It's just massive. I mean, I am always amazed at that. I had four deer last night before the sun went down. Four deer in my yard, not in the woods. Those of you have been in my house, it was in those, right in my yard before the pines, playing. They were chasing each other. The dogs in the house barking, flipping out, you know, and they just ignoring. And then I walk up the path to the drive, and there's deer tracks. The deer are using my stairs. And I'm like, I did look at that, and it's like, oh, that's just awesome, God. And then big blooming trees, you know, and it's just, and everything smells so good, and oh, you just go, God. This is powerful stuff we're dealing with. We are communicating with him. And we just take it for granted, right? Yeah, did you pray today? Yes, you know. Now lay me down to sleep. Yeah. I mean, can you imagine getting like a phone call from like the president or something? And we would be like, what? We'd laugh and go, this is not Obama, seriously. You know, and we would be shocked. Listen, a phone call to God trumps that any day. This is powerful stuff we're involved in. In 1921, the great Thomas Edison said this. We don't know the millionth part of 1% about anything. We don't know what water is. We don't know what light is. We don't know what gravitation is. We don't know what electricity is. We don't know what heat is. We have a lot of hypotheses about these things, but that's all. But we do not let our ignorance about all these things deprive us of their use. End quote. Now I must tell you, as I bring this thing to a close today, that this issue of intervention and prayer, it's one of those things. It's reaching into the God realm. What an honor, Christian. I've made the example before, and I don't know if it's happened before or since, but Kennedy was famous, and I know you're all pups, you're going, who? Kennedy was famous for letting his kids play around in the Oval Office. And they'd crawl underneath the desk and everything. And people were like, wow, there's kids crawling around on the carpet in the Oval Office? Christian, we're crawling around on the carpet and under the desk and around the feet in the Oval Office of eternity. That's the kind of access we have. You use your cell phone every day. Do you know how that crazy thing works? Wow. You just care that it does work, right? And you know the basics of how to make it work, and you sure know how to scream when it don't. So finishing up, verse 18 says, we know that whatever is born of God does not sin. Perfect tense, meaning continually sin. So don't panic. This isn't going against what I just said. Doesn't make a practice of sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. And the wicked one does not touch him. And the wicked one does not touch him. John has clearly said that believers do sin. So he doesn't mean, you know, here. He's talking about the genuine child of God. Because in the midst of sin, hear me now, either the fight is on today or there's no fight at all because the guy's lost. So, you're struggling today? Good. Get up and fight. Do whatever it takes. I've told you, I've had people give away their computers. Can't be around them. That's it. It's like that's, by the way, if you're in that boat, plenty of men here who can relate to that. No more computers. I can't see that movie. Can't be alone with that girl. Can only be in public. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Get up and fight. God will not hold you, you know, and damn you because you fall down. We damn ourselves because we won't get up. And we won't go to him and say, God, I'm sorry. So the fight's on, or there's no fight at all, and we're lost. And at verse 18, John says, he who has been born of God keeps himself. I just need to note that again tells us that there is personal involvement and personal sanctification. I'm going to keep driving home that point every time we come across it. And we've been coming across that in the past year a couple dozen times, right? Because false teachers in John's day, as well as our day, will tell us that it's all God. It's all God, man. And that sounds good, doesn't it? Hey, man. It's all God. It's not me. I'm just a humble man. It's all God. Well, the problem is you're kind of essentially then saying it's his fault. Yeah, I'm a screw up. It's God's fault. Yeah, I'm stuck in a bondage sin. I guess it's his fault if it's all God and you don't play any part. So someone is lying. And listen, I'm going to stand with John on this one. Okay? The fact is, there are spiritual and life aspects that we may not understand the dynamics of. We may not understand the outcome. But God has got it. So hear me now before I close in prayer. All this is to bring us back to that last verse. This isn't just disjointed verses. It's all connected. When someone is on the road that I know for a fact has no crossroads and no exits, that person is going to eventually come to one thing. And that is what's waiting at the end of that road. The thing that is there and has always been there. No crossroads, no exits, and you're on that road. If I come to you and say, you're going down that road and this is what's going to happen. I'm not trying to be arrogant. I'm not dissing you. But I'm telling you there are absolutes. And John has been telling us throughout this letter. There are absolutes. There are truths that will always be that way. One and one will always be two. The only salvation for that person on that road is to turn around. There's only one way in and there's only one way out. It's called repentance. And unless that happens, that end will happen for him or her like every other time and every other person in all of history. It breaks my heart as a pastor and your friend to watch you go down that road. I'm like, dude, you're going down. No, not me. Dude, you're going down. I got it, Pastor. No, you don't. You're going down because there's no exits on that road and you are running down that road as fast as you can go and there's only one thing waiting down there at the end of the road. The only chance for you is to throw on the brakes and turn around, repent, and come back. In that, there is no doubt. Are you willing to pray today and then let God lead? Are you willing to trust him? Do you know he loves you? If not, you have made an idol of yourselves. And the letter of 1 John is a bust. Not ultimately, but for you, it's a bust. So I leave you at the end of this letter. Been a long haul. I leave you with this letter, so succinctly encompassed in verse 19. We know, there's that word, we know that we are of God. Do you today? After all of this, 1 John, do you know? Because he sure gave you a lot of things to think about. This is not a game we're playing. This isn't pop religion. This is for all the marbles, as they say, at least in Iowa. This is for everything. This is for all of eternity. Do you know for sure? Because John says you can. And I don't understand it. I don't know why he would have me and keep me. But I do know that today, and I don't speak that in arrogance. Do you know? Let's pray.